Well, good evening. Let's open up our Bibles, Luke chapter 2 tonight, as we continue through the Word of God. Luke has recorded for us the important events. You know, he starts off that he is setting in order the news of Jesus, and so he's very interested in giving us details and time. He gives us the birth of Jesus from human perspective, and he gives us the time there. We read in verse 1 of chapter 2, and it came to pass. He doesn't begin with once upon a time. He doesn't start with long ago in a galaxy far away. Luke is telling us these things really happened, and he gives us names here. He says that it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. We read here about this character, Caesar Augustus. Now, that was not his name. That was his title. The Caesars had been in power now for some time. There were Roman guards that had generals taken the place of the Caesar. The power of the Senate had moved to an individual, and this man's name was Caius Octavius. And as he became the Caesar, they offered him the title of the king. They said, okay, we're going to call you king of Rome. And he said, no, that's not enough. I need something greater. So they said, well, you're the king of all men, all people. And he said, that's not enough. And they said, well, what about the title dictator? And he said, no. And then they came up with the title Augustus. Now, August means godlike. And that was enough, that he would be called Caesar, who is godlike. And thus began in the Roman realm the age when they began to worship the Caesars. And we see this kind of thing happening in human government around the world and through history, that when government or power is corrupted, the ultimate end of it is that mankind desires to be worshipped, and so kings would take that title. And so you see the power of this man. It says there that in those days that he sent a decree. It tells us in verse 2 the timing of it. Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, secular history tells us that he reigned from 7 to 9 AD, which many people have looked at and said, well, the Bible can't be right. If Jesus was born in that time, it was much too late, until they found out later that Quirinius had two reigns. He reigned from 7 to 9, but he also reigned much earlier. So there was a second reign, and all of the critics fell silent when they find out that the Bible is right after all. And we know this. It happens time and time again, don't we? There's always critics that come, and then we learn more and discover, okay, the Bible is right after all. But what strikes us here is that in verse 3 it says, so all went. Here's one man who can control the entire population of the Roman Empire with something as simple as a decree. I mean, who could imagine that somebody can, with something like a decree, just control thousands and millions of people? Well, we can see it. It's happened in our days. Decrees, mandates, and they're frustrating for us as much as they must have been for Joseph and Mary, who at this time, Mary was with child. She was pregnant. It would have been a difficult journey to take, and all of a sudden the government has this decree, this mandate that they need to go. It's about an 70 to 80 mile journey, not in a vehicle, no air conditioning. It's a bumpy ride on a donkey even. But here we read that they have to go. It says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea. Now we have these general areas laid out for us in the Bible. In the north, we have Galilee, which was considered rural, blue-collar, uneducated. And then we have Judea, where Jerusalem was and where Bethlehem was. And in the minds of the people then, that was, of course, the sophisticated part, the educated part, the civilized part. And it says that Joseph went from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. So far in our story, the angel has given announcement to Zacharias. John the Baptist has been born. We read that the angel Gabriel visited with Mary. and announced to her that she would be with child. He named the child before she was pregnant and said, his name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people. And that word Jesus is from the Hebrew word Yehoshua. It's the same as the word Joshua. He was a character in the Old Testament, the servant or the helper of Moses. And his name was Hosea, which means salvation. But Moses would change his name to Jehoshua, or the Lord is salvation, or Yahweh is salvation. That would again be shortened to Yeshua. And that's where we get our name Jesus. The Lord will save his people. And so Gabriel would say to Mary, you will name him Yehoshua, Jesus, Yeshua, for he shall save his people. See, Jesus is Jehovah, saving his people. But it's amazing how God will use what it looks like the power of this king on his throne, this dictator, this tyrant, this august leader to do something that was difficult and frustrating. And yet, I'm so comforted to know that God will use even the decrees of self-inflated, proud men to accomplish his purpose. The stuff that we've gone through in the past year and a half have been ridiculous. And yet, I know that God will use it for his good. And so even under it, we can rejoice and celebrate that God is in control. God will use all of these things, as tragic and as frustrating and as difficult and discouraging as they may seem. We see from the scripture, if we were in their shoes, we would have been very upset, very frustrated. Who can I talk to? Joseph must have thought. We need to put in a petition for exemption. We need to get out of this. And yet, the Lord, we read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, some 700 years prior to this, Micah tells us that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. And Micah the prophet speaking for the Lord says, in you, Bethlehem, though you're little among the tribes of Israel, in you will be born one whose goings forth are from everlasting. The King, the Savior, the Lord will be born in your city. So God knew what he needed to do. Mary being probably late in her term, last trimester most likely, would never choose to travel a great distance like that on foot, and yet God is able to make it happen so that Scripture could be fulfilled. Now, it says there that they went to Bethlehem to be registered, and it says in verse 5 that Mary, his betrothed wife, was with him with child. Now, that is an awkward verse, by the way. We read there that they were engaged, and yet here she comes with this big baby. You know, you imagine meet a couple. Oh, how long have you been married? We're not married. Okay, why don't you come right over here? We understand. And in a moral culture like this, this was something that was weird. It was strange. It was unbecoming. And so it seemed like everything that the Lord enters into our realm is stuff that we might think less of. They're in a difficult situation. They don't have sovereignty. They don't have freedom. They're forced to do this very difficult journey. And on top of that, physically, she's burdened with a child who is about to be born. Surely her feet are swollen and her back is in pain, and yet she goes down because God is going to fulfill his word in her life and through Joseph and Mary. And so they go to be registered. They're in Bethlehem there. And it says in verse 6, so it was while they were there that the days were completed for her to be delivered. For her to be delivered. I always found that interesting when it says that Mary was to be delivered. Not to deliver the child, but to be delivered. And I haven't been pregnant before, but I've observed many. And by the end, mom wants to be delivered from that pregnancy, right? Just exhausting, very hard. And so she is going to be delivered, but she's going to deliver the Savior. Most likely she's a teenager. Most likely she's 16 or 17 years old. We don't know exactly, but she's a young girl with a vibrant faith. And she's making an arduous journey in difficult times. And think for all that, she probably couldn't imagine that what she was bearing and what she was carrying would mean the salvation of the world, that she would fulfill Scripture, and that Jesus would be born in the very city that was prophesied of him. And even as a young teenager, it says in verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son. And we notice the absence of any helpers. It doesn't say that they brought forth, or there was a doula, or a midwife, or a doctor. There was nothing. It was just Mary delivering, and she brought forth. Even the sheep and goats in the manger probably didn't help. And there she was. She pushed. There was no pain medication, probably not any any flowing water, but she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Now, we don't know what swaddling cloths are. We say swaddling cloths around Christmas time, but we're really not sure what they are. Most of the time, we think that they're that very soft kind of material, but swaddling cloths just means rags. They're the stuff that you wipe your car down with after you wax it. These are torn up t-shirts and old ripped towels. It was stuffed the way that a bird would make a nest. She filled a trough, a stone trough, where the cattle would eat their food. They'd dump it in, and probably they cleaned it out as best they could, and then they lined it. And it says that she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. Now, don't picture in your mind a little wooden manger with hay in it like we see in our nativity scene. Because we can find animal troughs even in Israel today. When they dig up the archaeological digs, we find that they're these little sort of stone bassinets, you might say. They're about the size of those things in the public bathrooms that you pull down to, you know, they're the changing station. And so they have these little stone troughs that are there. And Jesus would be laid in swaddling cloths on a stone trough. And as we read the Bible, we can't help but notice that the way that he comes into the world would be very similar to the way that he goes out of the world. For when he was crucified, they wrapped him in cloths and they laid him on a stone bed in a tomb. And so Jesus here, his birth is almost projecting and prophesying the way that he would redeem us in his death. He would be laid in a stone tomb, wrapped in cloths. And it said, she laid him there in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. These are familiar themes to us, aren't they? We read this around Christmas time. But you have to imagine that Bethlehem was probably crowded with angry patriots, frustrated with what this usurping authority was doing over them. They probably had banners, you know, little signs on the houses, Rome stinks, and, you know, to Gehenna with Rome, And they were probably frustrated, and yet for all of that, there wasn't really any room even for somebody that was about to give birth. And it was true in those days, and it's still true today. You know, the theme, we look around Jesus and his life, and it seems like there was no place for him in the religious system of the Jews. There was no place for him in the worship of the temple. There was no place for him in the rulership and the leadership of the world. And it even continues today, even for many people, there's no room for him in their heart. There's no room for Jesus. We're busy. We've got stuff to do, places to go, people to see, money to make. We've got our religious duties to do. There's still no room for Jesus in many people's lives. And so it was when he was born. It says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Now this might tell us that, you know, our traditional nativity scene that happens in December, right around Christmas, is not accurate, because most likely shepherds are not out in the fields during the colder months, but likely this was at another time. Perhaps it was in September or October. Many wonder if it was during one of the holidays, possibly around the holiday of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, when they would take a lamb and they would sacrifice it. Some believe that these shepherds were possibly part of those that looked after the sheep that were raised specifically for the temple sacrifices, morning and evening and extra sacrifices on Sabbath days and holidays. So they would provide the temple with up to 1,000 lambs a year, and perhaps they were the ones that raised these. Jerusalem was just adjacent to Bethlehem. It wasn't very far away. We don't know exactly, but it is interesting that God decides to reveal the entrance of the Savior into the world to shepherds. You know, shepherds were not reliable witnesses. They weren't allowed to testify in a court of law. They were considered to be thieves. It seemed like whenever the shepherds were around, some of the things around the house went missing. Where was that rake? Well, the shepherds were here last week. They must have took it. They were considered dishonest. They probably got a bad rap. They probably, you know, suffered from a small portion of people who were not dependable. And yet it's interesting that God uses humble people, poor people that are oppressed by an unthinking, uncaring government to go to a city that had no room for them. And yet here we find God revealing the entrance of the Savior to shepherds. None of this speaks to us about a red carpet being rolled out for the Savior. There were no limousines and flashing cameras. There was no glory there. You know, when God does a mighty work, it's often done without much fanfare. And so sometimes in our lives, we wonder what God is doing in us, and we hope to see more activity, more work in us. But many times God is working in such subtle, quiet ways that you don't even realize that He's working. You might just feel oppressed. You might feel pushed around. And yet God is doing something behind the scenes. And here were these shepherds out there, and they're watching their sheep by night. And it says in verse 9, "Behold, an angel of the Lord," most likely it was Gabriel, because he had been there to announce the Savior coming to Daniel 500 years earlier, then to Zechariah the priest about John the Baptist. And then it seems that Gabriel's job extended to Mary, and he gave the announcement and naming of Jesus. And so it's likely that Gabriel had the task of heralding the coming of the Lord. It doesn't say his name here, but we imagine that it was likely the angel Gabriel. And it says that the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. These angels are immediately there. Well, at first we read only of Gabriel there, and the Lord's glory shone around these shepherds, and they were greatly afraid. Remember, the old King James says they were sore afraid. Have you ever been so afraid? It's sore, it's painful. This is how afraid they were. They were terrified. But notice what the angel says to them in verse 10. He says, "Do not be afraid. Don't fear. For behold, I bring to you good news," and that's the word gospel. "I bring to you the gospel of great joy, which will be to all people." This is what the gospel is for, all people. Good tidings. It's about the joy. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, Christ is that Greek word, Christos, which speaks of anointing. It's the same word in Hebrew, Mashiach or Messiah. And the Lord there is that Greek word, Kurios, which is the same word for, in the Old Testament, the Lord, Adonai. And so he says that this baby that is born is a Savior. He is Christ, the Anointed One, and He is the Lord. God has been born, the infinite, in the infant, lying in a manger. He says, "And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, we read that, and we're used to it because we see it at Christmas time, and we have manger scenes, but they had probably never seen a baby lying in an animal trough. And so that would be the sign. You'll know when you see that here is a baby that looks like food for animals. His crib is a place of feeding. But, you know, it's amazing how God puts these little details in the story that, I mean, Jesus' purpose and work, He came to be the bread of life. And here His presentation of the world at first was in a trough, a place of feeding. And tonight you're feeding on Jesus. Tonight you are feeding on His word and on His life and on His love. You're feeding on what He did. Jesus said, "Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And so we feed on Jesus. And here we read that they would be assured that this was the Savior because He would be lying in a manger. And then with this angel, with most likely Gabriel, it says in verse 13, "A multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill toward men.'" Sometimes we read in the Bible this term host, the heavenly host. I was a waiter for years, and we always had to tip out the hosts and hostesses. You know, the waiters didn't really like the hosts and hostesses because they got tips for just walking people to their table, but we had to do all the work. And, you know, whenever I read in the Bible that the Lord is the Lord of hosts, I'm thrown off because I don't, it's like, so what? But when I read it in the Bible, I remember that hosts is the word for armies. The Lord of armies is how you should interpret that or understand that, which makes this verse even more special because you have an entire army of angels, and what are they singing about? Peace. Thank heavens they're singing about peace. It's good when armies are singing about peace. That's heaven. That's heaven. What are the armies there for? To fight? Well, yes, spiritual battle, but really the armies of heaven are singing praises and shouts of joy and peace. So glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You know, we really can't have the second part of that lyric until we get a hold of the first part. Many people want peace, but they don't want to give glory to God in the highest. Many people want the joy of the Lord and the forgiveness of the Lord, but they fail to recognize that until I give glory to God and I recognize God and I see Him for who He is and what He has done for me, that's the entrance to peace and that's the entrance to joy in our lives, is recognizing God. Praise God. Glory to God in the highest. And then on earth, peace and goodwill toward men. When I give glory to God and when I yield to God, then I discover that He brings me into a relationship of peace with Him. Often in the New Testament, we'll read in the beginning of the letters, grace and peace to you. And so we need God's grace that we might experience His peace. And so the Prince of Peace was born. Jesus, who said, "My peace I give to you." The one who gives us peace. You give God glory and He will begin to work His peace and His favor. That's what goodwill means, favor. And what God is announcing through these angels, that His favor is toward people in this hero, in this Savior, Jesus. If you're in Christ, God has favor toward you. If you're in Him, if you trust in Him, He has peace toward you, peace with you. Well, when the angels saw this, it says in verse 15, when the shepherds saw this, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." If you go to Israel, which is unfortunate nowadays because Israel requires everybody to be vaccinated to buy or sell there, it's an unfortunate situation, and I would not go. I've just chalked it up to, I won't go to Israel again until Jesus Christ takes me, and that won't be long from now anyway. So you'll find that if you go to the city of Bethlehem, they have the shepherd's fields there, and it's only 100 or so yards away from the town. It's in the city. There's a little church there, and you can go out. It's a beautiful spot, and they have these areas where the shepherds would hang out, little caves. But you know, if the shepherds were there, they were in Bethlehem already, so it's likely and probable that those aren't the actual shepherd's caves, but you can find the shepherd's caves all over because the tourism is so great there that they've got all kinds of stories. You can find artifacts everywhere. I heard about where they found an artifact, and they said, "Well, that is the wheel of Samuel's chariot." And one of the pastors asked the tour guide, "Well, I thought we saw the wheel of Samuel's chariot back at the other city." He said, "Well, that was 1 Samuel. This is 2 Samuel." So they make up all kinds of stuff for their tourism, and fields of Bethlehem are there. But it's likely that they weren't, exactly in Bethlehem if they said, "Hey, let's go." It must have been a distance that they had to travel. So it says that they came with haste. They came quickly, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So that was the sign that they were told, and when they had seen Him, it says they made Him widely known. It says in verse 17 that they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So the shepherds became the first evangelists, which is to me strange because God uses people that the world considers to be untrustworthy to be the ones proclaiming this truth. They're out there talking, and you have a choice to believe. Do you believe somebody's personal experience, or do you believe the official narrative of the Pharisees and Sadducees in Jerusalem? God chooses to use the personal experience of humble people, even if the world considers them untrustworthy. Because the power of the witness is in even humble people. You don't have to have a degree. You don't have to have an expert. You don't need to have a peer-reviewed testimony to be useful for the Lord. You just let people know what God has done in your life. And that's what He uses. And so these shepherds go around, and they start telling everybody. Most likely, by this time, they moved Him out of the cave and out of the trough, and possibly they had some decent accommodations for them, but it says in verse 17, they made Him widely known. In verse 18, all those who heard it, they marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The Greek word pondered there is symbalo. And symbalo means to throw together. She didn't understand everything, and as you go through this chapter, you'll see Mary having these deliberations a couple of times. Joseph is a supporting character. He's hosting, he's providing, but the Lord focuses in on what's happening in this young girl's heart. It says that she threw these details and information in. She couldn't understand it all the way, but she pondered them in her heart. Sometimes that's the only thing we can do when we don't have all the information, we don't know anything. You just ponder what God has given you, and you're safe there. The time will come when he gives you more information. Even tonight, you might be sitting here wondering, why hasn't the Lord answered my questions? I've got a long list of things I wish he would tell me. And the Lord would say, why don't you look to Mary and do what she did? Just throw all these things together. Soon, Bala, throw them together in your mind and let the Lord put them together in his timing. He'll give you more information. He'll give you more of the pieces of the puzzle to put it together. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. And when 8 days were completed, that was the time for the circumcision of the child, it says that his name was called Jesus. And so the law was that the child had to be circumcised on the 8th day. All the boys were required to undergo circumcision on the 8th day, and that was the day that they would be given their name. There's a parallel. You know, when the Lord works in our lives and he makes you a new creature, it's likened symbolically to a work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not a circumcision of hands. It's not a physical thing, but when God touches our hearts and he cuts away the sinful part and he makes us new, that's the time when we begin a new identity and a new walk and a new, the Bible calls us a new creature. And that's the beginning for us as we grow in him. But here Jesus, it says he was circumcised according to the law, and it was the name that the angel had given him before. Now, there was a procedure, you know, the law required that moms who gave birth to baby boys had a 33-day period plus 1 week, a 40-day period to fulfill the ritual or ceremony of cleansing. It was a rite of purification. Now, if you had a girl, it was 66 days, so you had twice as long, plus 2 weeks, so it was 80 days if you had girls. But God's purpose in the firstborn child early on was that the firstborn male of a family would become the priest, the priests of the nation and the priests of the family. And yet we read in the book of Exodus that God changed that plan and chose the tribe of Levi to be the priests of Israel. But here Jesus fulfills the original purpose of God to be the priest for the family, and really the priest for the nation and the priest for all people. It says that when the days of her purification, verse 22, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So here we're going to read about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem at about 6 weeks old. He's just a baby, 6-7 weeks old. And it says there in verse 23, this is because it's written in the law of the Lord that every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so, of course, Jesus was holy to the Lord, but he was born in that role of priest as the firstborn. But the Bible tells us that he is priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And you can read the book of Hebrews to explain that a little better. And it says that they went to Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice according to what it is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, this is from Leviticus chapter 12. God said that when a child is born, you'll go and you'll offer a sacrifice to the Lord of thanks, of gratitude. If it was a firstborn son, you would purchase him back from the Lord because he was first dedicated to the Lord, and you would offer a sacrifice to receive him back. But there was an option. There was either an animal sacrifice, or if you were poor, the Bible specifies, you could offer a pair of turtle doves. So what we learn from this is that Jesus was poor. Joseph and Mary were poor people. Of course, we know that the wise men who came brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and most likely it was a substantial amount of gold that was meant to support him through his years and through his ministry. It obviously supported them in their journey down, fleeing from Herod into Egypt for a couple of years. But most likely this had not happened yet, and as they went to present themselves to the Lord, they had very little, but they had something. And the Lord, when we come to him, he wants us to bring whatever we can, whatever of our heart, whatever of our gifts or offerings. The Lord never requires of us that which we cannot give, only that which we can. But it's interesting to note that Jesus was raised in a frugal home, in a home that probably, you know, snipped coupons, if you can remember the time when you would clip coupons. Anybody remember clipping coupons out of the newspaper? You know, they were a family that didn't have extra, and yet this was the Lord's chosen vessel or vehicle, this family, to bring the Savior into the world. And so we read there that there was a man in the temple and in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, verse 25 says. And this man was just, or he was righteous, he was devout, he was a holy man, a good man, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now that's a title, or a phrase that speaks about the comfort of God that he would bring with the Savior. And so he was waiting for the Savior, who is called the consolation of Israel. And notice how many times we read the Holy Spirit working in his life. It says in verse 25 that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in the New Testament, we read that the Holy Spirit comes upon believers to empower them for the work of the ministry. But here, even in this period, at the cusp of the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New, we read that God has people who are anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Oh, maybe they didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within them and the new birth that comes with trusting in Jesus and being forgiven of sin, but it says that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And that means the Holy Spirit was empowering him and giving him the strength and wisdom and knowledge. And he was an older man, and it says that it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, this Simeon, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And he said, "Oh Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." You got to picture this scene. This is pretty comical. There's an old man in Jerusalem. We don't read that he was a priest or anything. He was just a guy. He was just a guy waiting for the Lord to save and bring comfort. And somehow God had revealed to him, "You're not going to die until you see my salvation." And so most likely every day was filled with him looking for or wondering when or how the Lord was going to bring comfort, consolation. The word there is paraklesis. He was looking for the working of the Holy Spirit, generally, publicly. He knew that God had spoken to him, and so we don't know how long he had waited, but it must have been many years. He was an older man, and it says there in verse 27 that he came by the Spirit into the temple. Isn't that a great phrase? When you go to worship, are you going in the power of the Spirit? You ought to be. You can be. When you worship the Lord tonight, when we're singing, Reuben and the band is leading us in song, you know that the power of the Holy Spirit is upon you. And the words that you sing and the words that we listen to are working by the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. And so when we come into the house of the Lord, we come by the Spirit. And so there they were, and all of a sudden, you know, it would be weird. You're at church, and some old man comes and grabs your baby. Oh, he holds him up. Praise God. You know, like Simba, he holds up this child and says, "Lord, now I can die." You know, like, what are you thinking? What's going on here? Well, this was Simeon. And he said, "Oh, Lord, I can die in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." See, even at that time, Simeon, by the Holy Spirit, knew that the Lord's salvation was not going to be limited just to the people of Israel, but to all people, to the Gentiles as well. For Simeon, he had been watching for so long, almost like a guard watching overnight. He had the midnight shift. It was a long and lonely watch through the night, but now he sees the sun rising and he says, "Oh, praise God, now I can die in peace. God's going to work." So Joseph and his mother marveled at these things. Here's the second time that we read about Joseph and Mary, especially Mary marveling at these things. That word marvel speaks of a miracle. They were amazed. And then Simeon blessed them, the parents, and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." The word sign there can be translated target. He is going to be a target. This child is destined for the rise and fall of many in Israel. It was almost as if Simeon was prophesying that Jesus would be the reason for the stumbling of Israel, the fall. But then also he would be the reason for their rise once again. And upon their rejection of Jesus, the nation of Israel went into decline. And they were overthrown by the Romans and judged and scattered throughout the world. But in our days, in the last generation, we have seen Israel coming back to the land as the Lord begins to work in that nation again. And we see very interesting things happening in Israel and with the people of Israel. And so there is a fall, and it says there is a rise of many in Israel. And Jesus will be targeted. He will be spoken against. Even to this day, Jews, in referring to Jesus, use an acronym, a shortened form of Jesus that to a non-Jew sounds just like Jesus, but it's actually a blasphemous title. Even to this day, he's targeted. He's hated. And then Simeon looks at Mary and says, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. We can only imagine many years later, Mary, even though now she's only a teenager, some 30, 33 years later, she would watch her son as he went to the cross and was crucified. And I could not imagine a more difficult thing for a woman probably just under the age of 50 to see her own son, in whom she had trusted and she had heard all of these prophecies. She threw these things together in her heart. She wondered about these things. We read it again there, that she pondered all of these things in her heart. Now, she would later see when Jesus was pierced with a sword. And I cannot help but think that when she saw Jesus, her son, hanging on the cross, he expired, he dismissed his spirit. When he was pierced, she must have remembered these words, and a sword will pierce your soul. Oh, and it's a terrible pain, surely. Praise the Lord, it only lasted a few days. Because he would rise again, and who she thought was just her human son turned out to be the very Son of God, and he would rise again. And he is really the standard by which our hearts are revealed. What is your attitude toward Jesus? Now in verse 36, it says there's another person there, a woman by the name of Anna, or Hannah, the Hebrew. And it says there that she was a prophetess. That is, she spoke the word of God. She was the daughter of Phanuel. She was of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with a husband for 7 years from her virginity. So when she got married, maybe, you know, at that time it might have been young, 15 years old or so. She was married for 7 years, and then it looks like her husband died. We don't know if it was 84 years after that, which would have made her about 104 years. It says that she had a great age, or if she was just 84 years old. It says in verse 37, this woman was a widow of about 84 years. Was she a widow for 84 years, or was she 84 years old as a widow? We don't know. But she's either 84 years or probably around 104. Nevertheless, can we agree together that's old? Is that old? Okay. The Bible says she was of a great age. Now, she didn't depart from the temple. She was like one of those birds that David wrote about in his songs. And he says, you know, it'd be better to be in your house for one day than 1,000, you know, years elsewhere. He says, oh, if I could just be like a sparrow living in the house of the Lord. And surely there were little nests around, the little nooks. And sometimes the servants of the Lord, they would have a place. It was likely that she had a little booth, a little apartment there on the temple grounds where she would get up and she just served the Lord day in and day out. It says that she served the Lord with fastings and prayer. Did you know that when you pray, you are serving the Lord? And when you skip a meal for the sake of prayer, the Lord sees that, and this is what this woman did her whole life, and the Bible calls her a prophetess. Sometimes we question how much we can do for the Lord, and what we do, is it enough for the Lord? Well, this woman, Anna, she had been doing this for many years. She was devoted, and so she was hanging out there as well, and it says, coming in that instant, so we read about Simeon, who came in to the temple by the Holy Spirit, and now we read about Hannah, who came in at that instant, and she gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. Notice the titles we have. First, the consolation of Israel, and now the redemption in Jerusalem. And so Hannah comes in and she begins to share, hey, this is the baby. Go check out the baby. See the baby over there? That's the salvation of the Lord. Here he is, just a little six-week-old baby. And so when they had performed all these things according to the law of the Lord, it says that Joseph and Mary returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. Now, Luke doesn't record for us about their sojourning in Egypt for a couple of years. He just gets them right back to the town of Nazareth. And all we know about him from his first 12 years or so of life, from the age of 6 weeks or 40 days old until the time he's 12, is found here in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. There have been some writings about Jesus as a child, but we don't accept them as authentic. Usually they make him out to be doing some magic tricks and, you know, multiplying birds and, you know, doubling his sandwich for his friends and things like that. But we know nothing about those. And the Bible doesn't record it. Apparently, God doesn't think it's very necessary. All that's necessary for you and I to know in these years was that he was strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And if you can do that for your child, you're doing all right. Sometimes we wonder if this phrase, strong in spirit, we read it in other places as well. Does this mean that, you know, a strong-willed, you know, we read about a strong-willed child, or maybe you know about a strong-willed child. Anybody have a strong-willed child? And you wonder, why do we, you know, how do we, what do we do with a strong-willed child? I don't know if this means that Jesus was strong-willed, but there is a will, there is a spirit. And it may be lively. One of the kids at our church, he's starting school here tomorrow, and he has a lively spirit. What a good boy he is. But mom's worried because he's strong in spirit. Sometimes we wonder, oh, are they going to be all right if they're strong in spirit? That's okay. God uses people that are strong in spirit. And if you have a stubbornness or a tenacity, the Lord sees that as an asset for you. You're strong in spirit. Just be yielded and humble to him. Be strong in spirit against the things that are against truth in this world. And we read here about Jesus that he was strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. Before the age of 12, he's filled with wisdom. Children can be filled with wisdom. The Bible tells us to train up a child in the way they should go. And when they're old, they won't depart from it. And ultimately, the grace of God was upon him. Now we read, he's right around 12 years old here in verses 41 to the end of the chapter, and it says that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. God required the Jews to go to Jerusalem for one of the great feasts of the year, and Passover was one of the favorites. And so being faithful, loyal believers, Joseph and Mary went to Jerusalem every year. And when he was 12 years old, it says in verse 42 that he went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Most likely from his area, there was a large caravan, probably hundreds of people from Nazareth. They took the journey down on foot, probably as, you know, a true tailgate party. They would take their donkeys and their caravans, and they would travel in a bunch because there's safety in numbers. And they come down, and here it is. He's 12 years old. Most likely he's had his, he's ready to have his bar mitzvah. It says there that when the time was finished in verse 43, as they returned, we read, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. Now we think, how could you possibly forget your child? But of course, that's that's from our perspective. In those days, of course, the kids would all be together, and they would run around. You know, when you're on a trip with family, or, you know, where are the kids? I don't know, they're probably with the other kids. You know, so most likely they looked for him and thought he must have gone on with the neighbors, and they, we'll catch up with him later. And they get to the camp that night. Well, I thought he was with you. No, we didn't see him all day long. Oh no! Could you imagine the terror you would feel? I mean, what was going on in Mary, being entrusted with Jesus, the Savior of the world? Angels heralding his coming, and you lost him? What was she thinking? Oh, if you've ever misplaced your child for even 30 seconds, I remember one of our kids, we were at the mall years ago, and he might have been 2 or 3 years old, and we turned around and he was gone. And the panic. It doesn't take long. It doesn't even take but 10 seconds. Where is he? I thought, you don't have him? Well, where is he? And it probably only lasted for about 3 minutes until he found out he wandered into some store or something. But can you imagine, they didn't find him for 3 days. 3 days. They must have felt like backsliders. I lost Jesus. Where is he? Find him. So that first day they get to the camp, they can't find him. They head back. It takes a day to get back. And they look around for him. It takes them 3 days before they finally find him. It says in verse 43, that they returned, further on, in verse 45, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. So it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers. The old versions read that word, in the midst of the doctors. These were the ones who had doctorates in the Word of God. They knew the Word of God. They were teachers. And it says that he was sitting in the midst of them, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. See, because he was strong in spirit. He was filled with wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. And they're blown away by this child who had such wisdom and knowledge. Sometimes we get the idea that the wisdom of the Spirit and the knowledge that comes from God, it does take time and we grow in these things, but you know, we read in the scripture that God has ordained praise out of the mouth of babes and infants. And so the wisdom that Jesus had, even as he's called in verse 43, the boy Jesus, was something that confounded the teachers and the doctors of the law. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. And so we read that Mary and Joseph, when they saw him, they were amazed, to say the least. And his mother said to him, "Son, what have you done? Why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." That's an understatement, anxiously, for 3 days. 12-year-old boy in the city. Quite a trauma there. Now, some would criticize the Bible at this point and say, well, Mary refers to Joseph as the father. She says there in verse 48, "Look, your father and I." And so they say, well, Mary wasn't the mother of Jesus as a virgin. You know, Joseph was the father. But some others, you know, this certainly doesn't mean that. It was simply a turn of phrase or a figure of speech. You know, it's like when the kids are bad during the day and mom will say, "You just wait till your father gets home. Your dad and I have been looking for you this whole time. We're worried about you. We're anxious for you." And Jesus answered back something that was confusing to them. He said, "Why did you seek me? What were you looking for? Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" In other words, I was at home in the temple. This is my father's house. Even as a young boy, he had this knowledge and understanding. It is possible, I don't know if it's true, it's possible that Mary and Joseph had not told Jesus all of these things about his birth. Maybe wanted him to grow up normal without any of these sort of pressures and these social ideas. We don't know for sure. But I believe that Jesus did know who he was and what his purpose was. And this is why these are the first words of Jesus recorded. Where do you find Jesus? Well, he's there doing the work of the Father. What is God doing? You'll find Jesus about his Father's business. They didn't understand the statement which he spoke to them. And then in verse 51, we read, and these are the words that summarize the period of his life from that age, from 12 for the next 18 years till he's about 30. It says in verse 51, "Then he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." Here we read that Jesus, who was the Son of God, was subject to human parents. He was submissive and obedient to Mary and to Joseph. And we read again here that his mother, Mary, kept all these things in her heart. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. For the next 18 years, Jesus would, he'd go through puberty. He'd go through that growth phase. He'd get those whiskers. He would grow his beard and mustache like all the men in Israel did at that time. He may have even followed the traditions of growing the sides long. We don't know for sure. He was a carpenter. He probably learned the trade of his father. He was probably in the shop day in and day out, listening to Joseph explain how to plane a board or saw some lumber or mortar some stones. And it simply tells us that he was subject to them and that he increased in wisdom and stature. He was growing. He was growing. He was not only growing in his wisdom and in his height or his stature, he was growing in favor with God and men. He was popular. People liked him. He was a good young man. And this is where we end off chapter 2. We start with a dictator, someone who would take the place of God, someone who, with the stroke of a pen or words uttered from his mouth, the entire world obeyed him. And yet, when we see from the Scripture's perspective that God is above all of this and he's using these human agencies to bring the Savior into the world. And so Jesus fulfills all of these prophecies of Scripture, and we read all about his upbringing up to the age of around 30 when he began his public ministry. And it very simply says that he was strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. That he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And in doing so, he gives us such a great example. I pray that you would increase in wisdom and stature. I pray that you would grow in favor with God and men. And I pray that you would be strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And I pray that the grace of God would be upon you, because the Lord sets the example for us. And so we see Jesus in his youth in these verses here tonight. Shall we pray? Would you stand together with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us a glimpse of the childhood of Jesus. There's probably so much more to learn and more that we'll know in heaven, and yet you've given us just what we need to know now. We think of the life that you lived, Lord Jesus. And it wasn't particularly spectacular in your youth, Lord. You lived a regular life, that you grew, that you worked. You grew in wisdom and in stature. You went through the regular processes of puberty and growth and all of those things that we all grow through. And you came to your ministry as a full-grown, godly man without sin. And Lord, we thank you that you came into this world and that you lived a perfect life and you fulfilled the law of God. You fulfilled the word of God and you were a perfect sacrifice for us. We thank you for your humanity, Jesus. And this morning we ask God your blessing on us, that we might be filled with wisdom, that we might be strong in spirit, and that we might be growing and blessed with your grace. So keep us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.